see you all. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. I do want to finish up Ezra today. But I want to read a portion from Ezra here and then a portion from the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Now, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, that is with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I announced last week that today I would address the issue of putting God before family from Ezra 9 and 10, because we've been looking at this. We've been looking at this book since the beginning of the year. I thought about whether to make the sermon title safe or provocative. So I decided to make it a bit provocative and entitled it "Loving God, Hating Family." And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that Ezra 9 and 10 really is about loving God and hating family. I'm talking specifically about putting away the foreign idol-worshipping women, some of whom had children, and how this on its surface appears to be so cruel, so unloving. How can you do that? How can you put away women from whom you've born children and send them away? Does this somehow legitimize divorce? No, I would answer in the negative. On the contrary, it shows that God is more important than family. And we need to love Him more than we love family. And I hope to prove that to you today by showing you three evidences from Scripture and exactly where the hate terminology comes from. Putting God before family, which is the safe way of saying loving God, hating family, is seen, first of all, in examples from Israel's history. It's established in the law of Moses, the old covenant, their constitution, and it's also taught by Jesus. So I want to go through these three evidences for you to demonstrate to you this theme of putting God before family. And the idea of putting God before or above family is clearly seen here in Ezra. You know the background from previous messages. Ezra gets distressing and devastating news that the people, including their leaders and their priests, have taken idol-worshipping women into their homes. Now, whether or not they were formally married is debatable. There is some debate. But that is clearly the impression the translators want you to get, especially if you look at verse 2 in the New American Standard. It says, they have taken some of their daughters as wives. As wives is in italics. That means it not in the Hebrew language. It just reads, they've taken some of their daughters for themselves and for their sons. But the translators want you to understand this as marriage. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, it says, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women. And you might have a note on the side that says that they've given dwelling to. They doesn't use the formal word marriage. It says they've taken them into their home. So you have these men who have taken some of these idol-worshipping women, whether as their wives or just to shack up with them, and from some of them they've borne children. Ezra found out about that, and he knows this violates the law that he has been teaching the people and the leaders, so the issue becomes what to do about it. And after some serious grieving over their guilt in chapter 9 and praying to the God of mercy and grace on Ezra's part, a man by the name of Shechaniah comes forward in chapter 10, verse 2, and he speaks to encourage Ezra to do the right thing. He offers counsel that recommends for the people to make a covenant to put away the women and the children born to them in these unholy unions. And he's actually following or agreeing with the counsel that Ezra had apparently given or certainly implied in his teaching, and which the people who trembled at the word or who respected the commandment of our God had agreed with. You'll find that in verse 3. So Shechaniah is not just coming up with this idea on his own. Apparently they've been talking about it. Ezra counseled it. The people who really had respect for God's word said, yes, this is what we need to do. And so he sets that forth. Ezra put the plan into motion in verse 5, starting with the leading priests and the Levites and including all of Israel. And that plan would eventually lead to the severing of the unions and sending away the women and any children born to them. Presumably, they went back to their own idol-worshipping people, and that's the rest of chapter 10 up to verse 17. It took some time to do that. It was the rainy season when they had this meeting of everybody, and they asked for time. They agreed this is what they needed to do. They asked for time, and it took them either 3 or 4 months to make this happen. But we learn something very important about Shechaniah here in verse 2. It says that Shechaniah is the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. Now, if you will look at chapter 10, verse 26, from verses 18 to 44, you have the listing of the families affected. There are 113 names here, which means that 113 couples or families were affected by marrying or taking these foreign women to be their wives. 113. We don't know how many had children, but we know 113 of these families had to be separated. But if you'll look at verse 26, you'll see of the sons of Elam, six names: Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Now, who was Jehiel? Jehiel was Shechaniah's father. Shechaniah's own father had taken one of these foreign women, and Shechaniah now stands as one who spoke against his own family. We don't know if the rest of the five family members were Shechaniah's brothers or his uncles, but we can be sure they were guilty of not living up to the covenant stipulations given through Moses about 1,000 years ago. And what's important for us to see is that Shechaniah did not let his family ties keep him from advocating strict adherence to the law. That was his watchword, verse 3. Verse 3. Let it be done according to the law. And that law, as I've already pointed out weeks ago, would include Exodus 34, 11 to 16, and Deuteronomy 7, 2 to 3, that specifically specified when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, that is their enemies in the land of Canaan, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. So here in Ezra, we have this clear example of someone who put God before family. Now, I think it's important to note that sending away the idolatrous women and their children was a way of restoring the Jews back into covenant relationship with God, because what they had done had violated the covenant. They had violated the covenant that was established with Moses. That was their constitution. They were governed by the Constitution. They were governed by the law. They were governed by the Mosaic covenant that God had established on Mount Sinai back when, in the book of Exodus, when they came out of Egypt. And so they saw this as a violation of their covenant, of their Constitution, and the Supreme Court of that nation could not validate them in what they had done. He could not bless them for what they had done. In fact, what they had done brought upon them God's curse. It brought upon them the potential for them to be disciplined, because that's what sent them into captivity before, when they married these foreign women and then adopted their religion, adopted their idol worship. And God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them to repent and turn back to the Lord. And you had occasionally they would reform a little bit, and the certain kings, good kings in the south, would get them on the right track again. But eventually both the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes went into full-fledged idolatry And so what we see here in the sending away of the women and the children was actually an act of mercy. Because God could have legitimately disciplined these people and even the reformed nation according to the terms of the covenant, according to the terms of their constitution. So sending away the wives and the children was a necessary loss to them of a family unit to preserve the nation. So who's another negative example of somebody who didn't love God more than his family? Well, there's two that I thought of immediately. The first example, which is the one you may not have thought of, was Adam and Eve. Here was the first husband and wife, and the first husband loved his wife more than he loved God. And that's what sent the whole human race into spiraling down. But even more pertinent to the Jewish situation, you had King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. You know the story. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And that's what they're doing all over again. Now there's one more positive example that I want to show you of some men who did love God more than their family. And it's interesting that this story is even in the Bible. But I call your attention to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, the straightforward story is found in verses 25 to 29. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, see, Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days. God had given them the law. And now he's coming down off the mountain with Joshua. And they hear this raucous partying going on. Joshua thinks it sounds like war. And Moses says, no, it's an unholy orgy going on, essentially. And he says, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." Now the record is clear and needs little explanation, but it does need a lot of reflection. For here we see family members having to do what had to be one of the hardest things ever to do, to kill one's own family, sons and brothers, and to kill your friends. And it's likely that this is the reason the sons of Levi were chosen to be the priestly line, for their love for God was paramount over their family ties. So those are some examples. Now let's look how it's established in the law. How is this principle of putting family or putting God before family established in the law? I want you to turn to a familiar passage to most of you is Exodus chapter 20. If I asked you what's in Exodus chapter 20, a lot of you would say, well, that's where we find the Ten Commandments. And if you know the Ten Commandments, which nowadays I cannot assume that you do. This church, I should assume you know the Ten Commandments, but there's such a biblical illiteracy that I can't assume that everywhere. Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments, and you know the Ten Commandments. The first one being, you shall have no other gods before me. Or besides me. The entire first section of the law, the first four commandments, are God-centered with God as the focus. The fifth commandment has been called a hinge commandment and deals with honoring one's parents. But before you get to honoring your father and your mother, you must honor God. Honoring God comes before honoring family. Then in the second giving of the law, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the second giving of the law, which is the entire book of Deuteronomy, that's what Deuteronomy means, second law, you have the same commandments repeated in chapter 5 in the same order with the same implication. God comes before family. This is then followed by the greatest of all the commandments in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Verse 13 then admonishes them that it's the Lord your God they shall fear or reverence and serve. And the reason he gives for this is in love language. For he goes on to say, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. And to not love and respect him first and foremost will bring his holy and righteous wrath. Verse 15. So this preeminence of God in their nation was reinforced directly in two additional applications of the law that specifically address the matter of family. And the first application is Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 11. If your brother or mother's son or your son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now this is incredible. Can you imagine listening to this and hearing God's part of the covenant? It says, if your own family member entices you to follow after other gods, you got to put them to death. This is not would not be popular to preach today. And I'm not advocating this, okay? We don't live under the law. We don't force people to believe what we believe, and we don't penalize people for not believing what we believe. But this was the law. This was God saying, I'm more important than your family. I mean, there's all kinds of elaborations you can make on it. You can just imagine some kid, some son, one of your adult children, if you were back in those days, maybe he goes off to travel a little bit. And he goes off to Assyria, maybe. And he sees, and this actually is recorded in one of the kings, the story of one of the kings, went off and they see this statue of Baal. And the thing is gorgeous. It's elaborate. Man, this is something else. You know, it's you know, a whole lot better than what we've got going on. Look at all this. And he takes that idea back and he says, Mom, Dad, listen. Man, you should have seen what I saw. You should have seen the way those people worship. You should have seen just all the pomp and circumstance and the idols. You should have seen that. We need to do that. And what that would do to the heart of the mom or dad. Especially if the kid brought back maybe a miniature idol. And now you've got it in your home. Well, then you also have in Deuteronomy 21 another statement. That establishes God before family. It says, Deuteronomy 21:18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Old Testament scholars tell us that there's not any record of this second application ever being carried out. The provision for it may have been sufficient for both parents and their children to heed the warning. God took this thing seriously of putting him first. And yielding to him and loving him wholeheartedly. Now let's look at the teaching of Jesus, where we find this God before family principle clearly taught in two key teaching discourses. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. Jesus here has been teaching about the implications of following him, the implications of discipleship. He sends his disciples, his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles throughout Galilee to preach the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, verse 7. And he warned them of the opposition that they would face, verses 16 to 18, all kinds of opposition. For preaching that message. And that opposition would even come from within one's own family. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So verse 37 clearly teaches the principle of putting Jesus before family, or in his words, loving him more than family. Now turn once again to Luke 14, the passage I read at the beginning, verses 25 to 27. This occurs later on a separate occasion. It's not the same occasion, though similar language. This is not Galilee, but rather Perea, on Jesus' way to Jerusalem. Perea was the eastern side of the Jordan River between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So here's where we encounter Christ's hate speech in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot become my disciple. Can't be my disciple. Can't become my disciple. Now, your Bible may have, or like mine, a note. In every commentary I've checked, every Bible study has basically the same note. Verse 26, at the word hate, it says, that is, by comparison of his love for me. And they refer back to Matthew 10:37. So, in effect, what Jesus means here is in comparison to love for him, love for family would seem like hatred. So to hate here is clearly a Jewish expression meaning to love less or even to love not at all. And it's illustrated for us in Genesis 29. If you remember that triangular relationship between Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, you have similar language. Says that, so Jacob went in to Rachel. Remember, it was Rachel who Jacob loved. He loved Rachel. She was beautiful. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened a room, but Rachel was barren. Now, the word unloved here literally is the word hated. So in a sense, Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. That is, he loved her less, or loved her not at all. Because verse 33, Leah says, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, that is, I'm literally hated, he has therefore given me this son. So you have this comparison of loving less in comparison to your love for Jesus. Love for family must even sometimes seem as hatred. And if you put it in the context, again, of Luke 14, this is people who were going to follow Jesus for the first time. A large crowd were gathering. And who knows what expectations they had of Jesus. You know, at different times in Jesus' ministry, they wanted to make him king. people thought he had come and he's going to deliver them from the Romans. And who knows what the expectations they had of him. But Jesus makes it very clear of his expectations of them. If you're going to follow me, there's some people you can't follow. If you're going to listen to me, there's some people you mustn't listen to. And those are people of your own family. If you're going to become my disciple, that's going to mean a break with your family. And you can imagine, you can just use your imagination of someone who gets excited about Jesus. And he's been raised in a Jewish family. We could put it in a modern context, or he's been raised in a Jewish family or raised in a Muslim family. And he comes to know Jesus. He comes to hear about Jesus. And he gets all excited. He says, I want to follow Jesus. And he goes home and he says, Mom and Dad, I want to follow Jesus. And you just imagine the mother. What did you say? I want to follow Jesus. I heard about this man, Jesus. He can forgive all my sins. And she starts to tear up. And she gets her hanky out. Son, son, this was not how you were raised. Oh, I know, but this man has the truth. This man has the forgiveness of my sins, and I want to follow him. Son, why do you hate us? Why do you hate us so? Can't you just imagine that? And how many stories have I heard and Brother Tim has heard from India when brothers have come to know Jesus over there and they've come out of a Hindu family and they get beaten for that. You've heard stories of people converting from Islam and they get killed for that because it's against the law to convert. That's what Jesus is getting at here. There may come times when you have to say no to your family in order to say yes to Jesus. And in America, it's not usually that radical. But I think there is something more going on here. Other than the loving less idea, which is there, but I think there's this other Jewish tradition, which I've already just shown you, that's clearly established in the law, was that only God could openly and boldly demand such wholesale, total devotion as Jesus demands here in Luke 14. He's not giving any room for half-hearted devotion, for half-hearted following after him. There is absolutely no room for half-hearted discipleship. There are no volunteers in Jesus' army. It's total devotion. It's not volunteer work that you can put down and pick back up. It's your life. And only God can rightly say, you better not let love for your father or your mother or your wife or your children or brothers or sisters or even your own desires, your own life, get in the way of following and living for me. In fact, if you compare this with what Jesus said earlier in Luke 9, you will see he's reinforcing or strengthening here what he said there. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And this is followed immediately after Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. What Jesus was saying is sometimes when it comes to family, there's going to be loss to you. You're going to lose something if you follow me. And sometimes there's even rejection and persecution just like Jesus experienced. Now, it's not to the extent as we see it in other nations now, as we see it among the Muslim community or the nations in India or Indonesia, where you're beaten or persecuted. It takes different forms here in America. Well, you're just religious nuts. You're just taking this thing too far. You've been brainwashed. You've been listening to those people far too long. You need to stop going to that church and find you another church. I mean, all those kinds of statements have been made of people who want to follow Jesus. I experienced some of that early on in my early Christian life. So what Jesus said in Luke 14 are strong words for our generation. Hate is not a soft word. It stings us because our society purports to have such hatred for hate. And Jesus knew what he was saying when he spoke that word. And I don't think we need to try to soften it or avoid what Jesus said here. In this day, honor and loyalty, in his day, honor and loyalty to parents was considered to be one's highest obligation. And Jesus means to express total commitment to him by his followers. He's advocating absolute loyalty to him, greater loyalty shown to him than even to family. Now, we know, of course, he's not advocating feelings of hatred, but he's advocating a righteous or a holy hatred. When it comes to the mandate to follow Jesus and carrying out his mission in the world by holding forth the message of the kingdom, we as his followers must not let anything, even family ties, keep us from doing that. No one can get and should stand in our way of following Jesus. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Jesus began saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified and he's going to be mistreated by the chief priests and the elders and he's going to die and rise again. And what did Peter say? No, 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 no. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop talking like that. That's not going to happen. What did Jesus say to him? You know. Get behind me. What? Satan, because behind what Peter has said was the devil. And behind your family who might try to keep you from being totally loyal to Jesus is the devil. Behind these people intermarrying with these idol-worshipping women was the devil, because he was trying to stop the Messiah from coming. He was trying to corrupt the race. So now please don't misunderstand me. Sometimes your family is your ministry. Okay? Sometimes that's your mission. Sometimes your calling to follow Jesus is ministering to your family. Please don't misunderstand me. We're talking about when family ties conflict with your allegiance to Jesus. Who's going to take priority? There should be no excuse for not following Jesus or obeying him in everything. The ministry and the message of the gospel and faithfulness to the word of God in general must take priority over any and all relationships, even family. And this really is fleshing out in real life what it means not to be ashamed of Jesus in our generation. So what are some applications of Ezra 9 and 10 to our situation, to the culture in which we live in, to the modern Christian church? Because these are applications to the Christian church. I mean, I can't apply them to the world. What the world does, I have no control of. What the world needs is the gospel. But I think there's some clear implications here in Ezra 9 and 10 that we can apply to Christians. And the first one being is Christians should not date, get engaged to, or even think about marrying an unbeliever. Are we clear about that from 2 Corinthians 6? Have no fellowship, or fellowship has light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I mean, that's absolutely clear. If you know somebody who's a Christian or claims to be a Christian and they're dating or engaged to or thinking about marrying an unbeliever, you ought to encourage them, exhort them to break it off. No. That's one application. Another application is I don't think Christians should live together before they get married. And it's increasing more and more. If you know Christians or people say they're Christians and they're living together, they should get married or separate their ways. I think another application is in what we are seeing more from the gay Christian movement, the so-called gay Christian movement, and with the same-sex marriages. Same-sex marriages are illegitimate marriages. They're not marriages. And I would have no trouble in counseling a couple who came to me and said, we've come to know Jesus. What should we do? Or we claim to know Jesus. I would have no qualms about saying you need to go your separate ways. It's not legitimate. Now, if someone is married to an unbeliever, they should not divorce. That's the fourth application. If someone's married to an unbeliever, there's no need to divorce if the unbeliever wants to remain married. That's the provision that's given under the new covenant. The new covenant that we operate under now gives provision in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, then stay in the marriage. And that's reinforced by what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 about wives, be subject to your husbands even if he's an unbeliever. So let me conclude by just saying this. The fact that we are to love God more than our family is not easily received today, or it's only given lip service. When push comes to shove, more often than not, family takes priority over God. And we need to seriously reevaluate our priorities based on what I've just said, that this principle is clearly exampled for us in Scripture. It's clearly established in God's law, and Jesus specifically taught it. But let me close with this thought. God won't ask of you something that He won't do Himself. And let me show you this from Romans 8:32. This is one of the most profound and beautiful statements in all of Scripture. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God didn't spare his own son. That ought to give us a a different perspective on John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. But giving in what sense his one and only unique son? Gave him to be offered up on a cross. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness is the verse right before that. That whoever believes in him would not perish. The giving of his son. You see, there was something far more important than sparing his own son. And that was the salvation of his people, which would ultimately lead to the glory of God. And the glory of God is what Jesus lived for. And he is our supreme model for how we live our life. Under the authority of the Word of God. All for the glory of God. So Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing hymn number 66, which we have kind of claimed as our theme song for this year, but which